My name is Austin Snively. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer. Glad to be worshiping with y'all this morning as we just continue thinking about encountering Jesus in the gospel. I hope everybody had a great Christmas, New Year, all of that. I know the last few weeks have felt like a blur to my family and I, and I think it feels that way every year. We lead into Christmas, and it starts to have Christmas parties and places to be and all of these things, and everything's a rush to December 25th. And then we pretty quickly move on to New Year's and resolutions and all the things that go along with that. And we kind of leave Christmas at December 25th, and we stop there. But if you notice, we still have the lights up. We still have the artwork on the piano. And that's because, historically, the Christmas season really does extend past December 25th into January to celebrate Epiphany. Epiphany is this Sunday. It's the first Sunday in January, and it's commemorating the visit of the wise men to the birth of Jesus and celebrating the fact that he didn't just come to be king of the Jews. He came to be king of the world and the king of everybody. And so we get a savior who's not just interested in some portion of the world over in the Middle East. He's interested in Winter Haven and Florida and the United States and Israel and all of it together. And that is what we get to celebrate together this morning. And that's what our text in Matthew 2 is going to be. But before we jump into that, I was just thinking about our text and just wanted to start with the question, have you ever witnessed something that's really polarizing? Something in which people respond totally different ways, and particularly two types of groups. I think there's a lot of examples in our culture of that, but to kind of give us some perspective, I thought it'd be helpful to go back in the past a little bit instead of trying to use a modern example. And so I thought about Abraham Lincoln. In 1860, he is elected, and when he was elected president of the United States, he was hated just as much as he was loved. I mean, he was hated enough that seven states left the Union, started a rebellion in the Civil War, and somebody decided to kill him. He wasn't exactly what we think of when we think of Abraham Lincoln today as far as his public perception then. He was polarizing, hated and loved. And I think there's some important things to draw out there. One, some of his critics were right. Some of the things they said about him, some of the criticisms that they had, they were right about his characteristics, some of his policies, and all of those sorts of things. They were right about some things, but they were overwhelmingly wrong about the man. Overwhelmingly wrong about who he was. And looking back now, it's clear to us he was instrumental in the fight to end the evil that was the slave trade and unifying a young nation. And I think the other thing we can draw is there's some similarities to that polarizing type of event, that polarizing type of leader in the life of Jesus. Because Jesus was a polarizing figure. In his life, in his birth, in his death, all of it. He was magnetic. He both repulsed people away from him and drew people to him. And some of what his critics said about him was correct. Some of it was factually true, but their response to him as the man was all wrong. And I think we see that in our text this morning, but rather than stopping to just think about what other people have to say about Jesus, how other people respond to Jesus, we want to go to Scripture and see what the Word has to say about Jesus and who he is and what his arrival means for us, because that's the only place we can draw a right conclusion about him. And I think what it'll tell us this morning is that Christmas really is the declaration of the arrival of the King. King Jesus, God himself, it's news of his triumphant entry into the world to establish his kingdom, and that really is a polarizing event. And our passage this morning is about our heart's response to the arrival of King Jesus and why we really should worship him. And so I think as we read, it's important to realize Jesus has one goal. And it's the establishment of his kingdom over anything else in this world, which means both good things for his people and bad things for anybody who stands opposed to them. He will rescue and redeem and rule over God's good creation once again and God's people. And within all of us, within every man, there is a response to God the King coming to reign and establishing his kingdom, because his reign means the end of every other kingdom opposed to him. And that means fear in some for those who aren't in God's kingdom. And it also means good news and rejoicing for the people that he comes to save. And I think the question of the text is, how do you meet Christ the King? Do you meet him as your long-awaited savior, long-expected savior, or as a rival king who threatens the control of your life that produces fear? Because he is the king, and you will meet him one way or the other. So let's look to Matthew chapter 2 this morning and read. If you want, it's in your worship folder. It should be on the screen behind me, and there's also Bibles in the pews. So hear from Matthew 2, starting in verse 1 this morning. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling the chief priests and all the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I might too come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed, went to their own country by another way. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Will you say it with me? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So as we look at that this morning, I think there's a couple things we can draw from it. First, we can recognize the king. There's fearing the king. And then third, worshiping the king. And that's the outline we're going to try and follow this morning. So let's jump in, recognizing the king. And as we look at our text, we can see the first thing that happens is saying Jesus is born. And when he's born, there is a sign. A star appears in the sky, and these wise men come from the east to come and honor him, to come and worship him. And there's a lot we don't know about the star or these men, but we do know this, that the Magi are likely astrologers from Babylon trying to read the stars for signs of significant events in the world, trying to divine what is happening in the world. And a new bright star was a sign of a birth of a great ruler. We also know that there had been a rumor floating around the Roman Empire about a great ruler that would be born in Judah, which makes sense because in that time, there was the Old Testament scrolls had been kind of distributed through the Roman Empire based on the conquest that had happened in Judah. And so there's the repeated promise in the Old Testament that God would raise up a king from his people. And on top of that, he would put the king on the throne in Israel to reign forever, that would be the king of kings, that people from every corner of the world would come and bow down to and worship. And so the wise men would have been exposed to this prophecy of a great ruler, and the conclusion that they draw when they see that star in the sky is that there is born the king of the Jews, and we have to go and worship him. These men from the east recognize Jesus for who he is. They recognize him as king, as somebody worth paying tribute to. And it's even in the way that they say it. He's not born to be king. There's plenty of people who have been born to be a king one day, but he is born as the king. The king has arrived, and that is the significance of Christmas. He's arrived, and he's bringing his kingdom with him. And if Jesus is bringing his kingdom to earth, that impacts everyone. Because he is king, whether we recognize it or not, that doesn't change the reality of his rule. That's the reason that we read Psalm 72 as our call to worship this morning. It's one of those texts in the Old Testament that would point to this king who's coming that will bring righteousness and justice and prosperity for his people, lifting up the downcast and refreshing his people like the rain refreshes the grass. It also says he'll establish dominion over the entire world, that all people will bow down before him. They'll bring gifts to him, and they will bend the knee before him and submit to his rule, or they'll be conquered before him. Those are the only options. Psalm 72 is a promise from God that one day he will come as the king to rescue his people from sin and death, from the evil and the brokenness in the world of our own creating, and he will conquer every person and kingdom that stands opposed to him. God wins and evil loses. The king of Psalm 72 is Jesus, and he will bring both judgment and salvation. You can't escape that. Anytime you see a prophecy about him in the Old Testament, it talks about both. Salvation implies that you're saved from something. And the scriptures would actually point to the fact that while we as Western modern people tend to think of ourselves as basically good and moral, that we can find those sorts of things on ourselves, it says that sin is actually our default setting. And that sin is a rebellion against Christ the King and against his kingdom, and it requires some form of judgment. And unless you trust in him by faith for salvation, he will cover your sin, and then you're saved, and you become a member of his kingdom. Otherwise, you meet him as a rebel to his kingdom. And that's a scary place to be, and that what that means is everyone will bow before this king, either as a rebel to his kingdom that he will conquer, or somebody who comes in repentance and becomes a member of his kingdom. His plan really is global domination, nothing less. Jesus Christ is king, not only of the Jews, but of the entire world, of the entire universe even. And he will bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And the only two options we have are to meet him as savior or as enemy. And the Magi, they represent this. They recognize that while Jesus is even just a child, they come and bow down before him, recognizing his authority. And that tells us while the kingdom of God might start small, like an infant in the manger, it will grow into an all-encompassing reality. No one can avoid it. One day, every person will come face to face with King Jesus and be met with either condemnation or salvation. And knowing that leads to two very different responses that we see in our text. The birth of Jesus is either terrifying news to the people who will not submit to him, or it is great news for the people he comes to save. It promotes either fear or worship, and the only thing that doesn't make sense is to be indifferent. We actually see all three of those things in the text. So that leads us into the second point, which is fearing the king. One natural response to this King Jesus coming is fear. The text tells us that fear is a logical response to Christ the King coming to conquer and rule. Herod is that representation. He intuits the implications of the birth of the Messiah better than we do most of the time. The first thing it says about when he hears about the birth of Jesus is that he's troubled. There's this inner storm welling up inside of him, discomforting him, that he can feel this fear and anxiety rising up in the pit of his stomach. The arrival of the true king is a threat to him, and he can feel it, and it troubles him. It means Herod is no longer king, and he will be dethroned. If Jesus is king, that means that he brings an end not just to Herod's rule over Judah, but Herod's rule over even himself. And that reveals how our sinful hearts respond to Christ's reign. We fear it. We worry. Because sin, as the Bible describes it, really is our desire to rule in the place of God, run our lives rather than God. And that goes as far back as the Garden of Eden. Like Richard prayed earlier this morning, Adam and Eve said, "Not your will be done, God, but mine. I could run this better." And from that day forth, billions of little mini kingdoms have been spawned in the heart of every person to walk this earth. The kingdom of man is in each of our hearts. We desire our way rather than God's, and we think we could run the world better, or at least our lives better. We think he's withholding something from us, or that we could gain something that would actually make us happy and satisfied that he won't give us. And that very thing is what causes all the brokenness and problems we see and experience in the world. We've tried to dethrone God, and really the only loving thing for our king to do in return is to dethrone us. And so I think there's a warning in the text that Herod really isn't far from any of us. We seek to build little kingdoms for ourselves where we run the world, where we are king and we control the things for our own benefit. And what's ironic is if I look at my own life, the places I hold on to control the most are actually the places where my life is going the worst. And I think that's true for most of us. And there's a paradox to that. As we let go of control and actually turn things over to the king, we find the very thing that we try to seek in the peace and the prosperity that he promises as our king. But we still have some sort of rival vision for our lives that doesn't want to submit to the reign of Christ, and that is the sin in our hearts. That's the part of our hearts that manifests itself whenever we do sin. It reveals what we idolize and what we think God is holding back from us, the part of us that we don't want to give over to Christ the King because we don't believe that he's good. And in that we serve our own kingdom, our own kingship rather than his. And Jesus' claim of lordship is a threat to everything we do in that little kingdom. And if we want to meet Jesus, this king, as a savior rather than the conqueror, then we have to submit to him. We cannot live our lives as if we are the king, because if we live in sin while saying we recognize him as king, that is living contrary to him. It's treating Jesus as a commodity, like a get-out-of-jail-free card where we don't have to worry about going to hell and get eternal life. We use him for our purpose rather than submitting to his. And ironically, that is the very thing that would be serving our kingdom rather than his. We use him for what he can give us instead of worshiping him as the king. But I think one of the more fascinating things about this story is that Jerusalem feared not Jesus the king, but Herod the king. They're actually pretty indifferent to Jesus if you look at the text. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all gathered to Herod to answer these questions that he has for them, to answer to this earthly king rather than answer to God himself. And there, I think, is another warning. If you've grown up familiar with God, if you've grown up in the church, thinking you know the way to get to him by being a good person or doing the right thing, then I just encourage you, don't miss the king. Don't miss the true king, because that is not how you actually find him. The religious leaders quote Micah 5. These people really did know the scriptures. They were familiar with what God said, but their failure to believe was not a matter of ignorance. It was one instead of passivity. It was one of not seeking out the king. They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. That's why they quote Micah 5. Yet it was the Gentiles who worshiped him first. And I think the passage is really telling us about a response to King Jesus. Herod and the Magi are the only logical responses. You either fear him because you're in rebellion to his kingdom, you're opposed to his reign, or you worship him because he's your savior. But the absurd thing is that the people who should be most excited about him can't be bothered to go 5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to see if the rumors of the king were true. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because Jesus is king and he is here, and the claim he makes is universal. You don't have to recognize him for him to become king. He is king, whether you recognize him or not. So you can't remain indifferent to him. And I think the text is this, saying this, that you don't need to fear Rome or any other king of this world, any other earthly kingdom like the religious leaders did, because God in Christ has already judged all of the kingdoms in this world, and they will fall while he establishes his kingdom. And so we can hold fast to Christ the King and not let the fears of the world overwhelm you to the point of apathy about the most important thing, Christ the King, because that's what we see in the religious leaders. Their fear of Rome had driven them to apathy about the King who is the true King, really born 5 miles from them. And so if you don't know him yet, like Herod, or if you've become apathetic to him like the Jews had, I think the text is encouraging us, search him out like the wise men did. Because he's always ready to be found. And while fear might be a logical response, the text really is telling us this, the only right response to this king being born is worship. And that's really the last point we have this morning, worshiping the king. The wise men, they come to Jerusalem to find this newborn king so that they can worship him, but he isn't there. And I think that's the first clue that we get. Jesus is a different kind of king, and a king that's actually worth worshiping. Jerusalem, the capital city, is where you'd expect a king to be born, but instead of being born in a palace, he's born in an out-of-the-way place, a small town that would have been considered the least in Judah, except for the fact the Messiah was supposed to be born there. And even in his birth, we can see Jesus the King bringing glory to the lowly, uplifting the outcast and the outsider. That's such a radical idea, especially in a world like the Roman Empire, where power was everything and wanting to gain some sort of status would have been important. He's not born in the palace, but in a stable, not with anybody but shepherds and livestock around him. And that's fitting when we look back at the prophecy that the Jews actually quote about his being born in Micah 5. It says that he is a shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd king. This king will care for his people as he leads them, like a shepherd cares for his flock, tending to their every need, protecting them from enemies, leading them in the way they should go. He is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. His power does not corrupt him. He is both all-powerful and completely good. There has never been a king like him before. There will never be another king like him again. He is the only king worthy of worshiping. And the first people to recognize that in the story are these Gentiles, not the Jews, the Magi, the wise men. And if you look at verse 10, it says, when they came to the place, when they saw the star over Bethlehem, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And I love that phrase. Jesus' very presence, the king's presence, brings a real, tangible, overwhelming joy. And if you look at the concurrent passages in Luke, the first two chapters of Luke are just like a musical. Everybody's singing. Everybody's rejoicing that Jesus is born. And here, the wise men have the same reaction, exceedingly with great joy. These important men who are members of a different nation, once openly opposed to God, I mean, Babylon conquered Judah. They were enemies to God, right? They come now to pay tribute to this child king, rejoicing at his presence in the world. And that phrase, worship, could also be translated paying tribute. It's something in their culture only the inferior person would give to the superior person. So by their coming and giving these gifts, by paying tribute, this story is a fulfillment of Psalm 72 that we read earlier. The kings of the nations come with gifts and honor him as the king. And as I thought about that, it did make me question, why would they rejoice about a conquering king? And I think it's just because of this. He is a very different type of king than they have ever experienced or anybody else will ever experience. He's very different than Herod, right? This is the God this is the king who is God with us, who has made himself small into a child, a man like us, so that we could be made like him, a child of God. And that is a reason to rejoice. And you can see the difference comparing the two kings in the passage. Christ is king, born as king, ruling over creation. He has a throne in heaven surrounded by eternal worship. And when his people rebel in their sin, when they're mired in suffering from the consequences of their own actions, he doesn't stay removed or indifferent. Instead, he comes from heaven and enters into suffering with his people to save them from their sins, to bring them back to the paradise that is his kingdom. And on the other hand, you have Herod the king, who's appointed by a foreign government. He's a usurper who's cruel and vindictive. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who will bring justice and righteousness, while Herod is a paranoid murderer that only seeks to hoard everything good for himself. While Herod schemes to gain power and money and control and privilege by conquering in his willfulness, by bullying other people into submission, Jesus conquers our hearts with an act of selfless love. He wins us to himself because he lives in love towards sinners who don't deserve him. He's abounding in steadfast love and mercy and grace for his people. And that's the king that we need. That's the king who is worth worshiping, who's come to save us from ourselves and the evil that our sin has created in the world, to make all things right again. Don't you think that's a king worth surrendering to? Isn't he a king worthy of your worship? Because that is what you're doing when you worship him. You're surrendering to him. Your rebellion is over, and you become a member of his kingdom. To continue our analogy from the beginning of the service, at the end of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was faced with a choice of what to do with all of these men who had lived in rebellion against the United States. And the decision he came to was that the only thing a former rebel had to do to gain entry back into the United States was to admit they'd gotten it all wrong and repent. That was it. We are the same way. We're in rebellion, but the birth of King Jesus tells us that our rebellion is over. We have lost. And the only requirement to enter the kingdom of God is to repent and come to him in worship and admit that we had it all wrong. And I think our options really are that simple. You either come to him in worship, admitting our need of him, and become a part of the kingdom of God, full of justice and righteousness and prosperity and peace, or you continue to try and rule our own lives, living in sin and becoming more and more miserable, troubled by the presence of the true king in the world who is working all things to establish his kingdom. And he will overcome every other kingdom. And I think that really does tell us about why he's worthy of worship. He is the true king. He's a different type of king. But I think the text also tells us a little bit about how we should worship as well. If you look at verse 11, it says, they enter the house, they see Jesus and Mary, and they bow down and they worship and present him with gifts. And I think it's just fascinating. They walk into a room with an adult and a child, and they bow down to the child. They worship him. They really do recognize him as king, and even as a child, Jesus' very presence brings about the same response that every other person coming into contact with God in the scriptures has. They fall down before him. He really is king of all, even as that child there in Bethlehem. And they give him these gifts, these offerings. And as we come and worship, we offer something to him. And I don't want to make too much of the gifts here because who knows what the wise men did or didn't know. But I think there is some significance to pointing to who Jesus is in their gifts. They give him gold that points to his kingly nature, his role as our king, that all kingdoms will come and submit to him. They give him frankincense. That's something that's used in worship in the temple. It points to his priestly role, interceding for his people to God, offering himself as a sacrifice, that he is someone worthy of worship. And finally, myrrh, which is something they'd use to embalm bodies, that points to his prophetic role, dying, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, that God would come to save his people from their sins. And like I said, who knows what the wise men would have known about the significance of the gifts they give, but they do speak to Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, the God who came to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. And these gifts, they really do foreshadow his work for us. And so we come and we offer something to him, our treasures, right? But we have this conception about the wise men. There were three of them. They probably brought like one thing of gold, one thing of myrrh, whatever. But the text doesn't actually tell us any of that. And the word treasures here might sound like a small handful of gifts, but the word is coffers. In other words, these are chests full of expensive gifts given to the king. And I think what it tells us is we ought to give much to this king. Don't hold back anything from him. Worship him. He is worthy. All that you have is a gift from him to begin with, so honor him with all that you have, whether it's materials or skills or energy or time. Whatever you have, give it to him in worship, because he is God and King, and he's worthy of it. And he's given all he had for you, his very life. And we know that no amount of precious earthly things compares to the joy and treasure of knowing the King who has come to save his people. So when we come to worship, it tells us that we should give to him, but it also tells us that he gives to us in return. We gain more from being in his presence, from being his people, than we could ever hope to give him. And so we ought to treat him like he really is the treasure. They could have brought all the gold and frankincense and myrrh and precious gifts in the world, and none of it would have been enough to declare the excellencies of Jesus Christ. So treat him as your treasure, and everything else will start to make sense, because he is the only one who's meant to be at the center of your world. He is the only one who is meant to be worshiped. And I think finally the implication that we can draw from it is that in a world full of other voices and opinions at the tips of our fingers on our cell phones, don't follow the wisdom of the world, but instead follow the one who is true wisdom, born to be the light of the world. Follow Jesus the King, because he is the only one where we can find true wisdom. I mean, these men are called wise men, right? And they figure out Jesus exists. They go somewhere where they think they can find him, and they get there and he's not there. All of their wisdom could only get them so far. It could only get them so close. And then they needed the word of the Lord to tell them where to go to find this Jesus, to find this King. And so you and I are the same way. We have to go to the word to find him. All of our own wisdom can only get us so far. And at some point we have to go to him, because he graciously reveals himself to us. And there's where we can find true wisdom and really find the way to respond to this King in worship. And I think the takeaway really is this: Jesus, the King, is here, the King of all things. And for those of us in his kingdom, that means we can rejoice exceedingly with great joy, because the Shepherd King, Jesus, leads us and cares for us as his people. He is the Shepherd in Psalm 23. That is your King. He will lead you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake and restore your soul as you dwell in his house forever. That is what he intends to give you. And so if you don't know him yet, know that is the King who has come to rule. There is an invitation along with the warning, because if you don't come to him in worship, you meet the King of power as an enemy. The shepherd will drive away anybody who threatens his sheep, and no enemy will stand when his kingdom comes fully. But this is the good news. This story is of Jesus' first coming, the time when he came to conquer sin and death for anyone who believes in him for salvation. He came to rescue and redeem, and none in his kingdom deserves salvation, but all of us get it. And now Jesus is seated on a throne in heaven, ruling and waiting to return as that conquering king. And he waits so that any who have not come to know him yet can hear this gospel, this good news of the King who's been born. and they might come to know him as their good king as well. And so that is, if that's you here today, then please hear this invitation. Come meet the king who was born as a child so that you could be born, made a child of God, who came to live the perfect life for us and die the death that we deserve because of our sins so that we could be raised to eternal life with him. That is the good news of this king. And that is the king worthy of worship and love and honor and everything that we can give him. So come and meet him because he is our only hope and he wants to be found. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the king who comes to save your people from their sins, that you are not a king like the kings of the nations, that you're not like us who set up our own kingdoms in rebellion to the good will of God the Father, the good creation of God the Father. You have given us so much. And so let us come and bow down before you and worship truly and recognize you as king worthy of everything we have. And what a promise, Lord, that as we come to you offering our gifts and our worship and our love and all of these things, we meet you and actually come away more full than when we give everything for you. That young ruler met you, and for the first time, Jesus sees a mirror of himself, somebody who is rich and young, a ruler, and he was empty, but Jesus is full because he has the connection to God perfectly, filled with the Spirit, filled with connection to the Father. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be like that, knowing that anyone who associates with King Jesus does not lose anything, but instead gains 100-fold. No one has ever associated with you and been worse off for it. So let us be excited about your kingdom. Let us be excited about your rule and your reign. We love you and we pray in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. I love that song because it doesn't deny the hard things in the world either. It says, in living or in dying, all must be well. And so what you can say is, in light of no matter what you go to face this week, King Jesus is on his throne and he reigns and everything must work for good and glory. So hear this benediction and know this is his disposition towards you as you go out into your week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord give his face. Oh, sorry, that came on the screen and it just made me look. Be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.